Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to gather together again. We recognize that these times are prepositioned as part of your plan in order for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to understand what you've done for us by means of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this season where we recall your gift to us of his perfect humanity as a baby born of a virgin. We recognize that the purpose for that was to redeem us from the slave market of sin, where we were enslaved to Satan and his system. And you freed us by means of grace and faith, simply by believing in Jesus, because you made a way for us to become righteous by means of doctrine. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3:21-25, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's Word, and it leads him to the confidence in God's Word, and as a result of God's grace. And of course, we have grace on the scale that we have it because of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus. I was thinking this week, in fact, I touch on it in my class later today, but it's worthwhile to understand how it was that God defeated Satan. And the way he did that was by making it possible to have the ungodly be declared righteous by means of doctrine. That's the essence of it. Because what happened with the fall is that we were, as human, the human race, the entirety of it, was enslaved to Satan on the basis of sin. And remember the correlation, the nexus between sin and the law. The law defines sin because it relates to the integrity of God. Sin violates the law. So the power of sin is the law. So we were enslaved to Satan on the basis of the sin, and which was the breaking of the law. And what Jesus did, this is the magic of it, this is the power, by means of grace and faith, he trumped that whole process. This is God's love working out towards us, in that God made a way by virtue of the imputations, our sins to him and his righteousness to us, on the basis of doctrine. So that's why we have this system that's called faith righteousness. It's not a righteousness by the law. It's not about being good even. It's about being in Christ. And so that's the whole package right there. The whole issue of failure and sin and all these things that happen that are bad is completely set aside. It's the issue is Jesus. And that's why the issue for salvation is not being good. It's being in Jesus. And that's a real important concept, because with that you have a confidence in your situation because of what Jesus did for you. And we need to relax in that reality, because that's where we are, and that's why we can never be separated from God. So the Old Testament prophets understood this. In fact, David actually, we probably mentioned this when we get there today or tomorrow or the next time. The issue was to the one to whom God does not impute sin. And of course, what that means is that sin has to go somewhere else. Because God can't fail to judge sin and be righteous. See, that's the big conundrum that you have. How can God be righteous and not condemn? And that's why religion gets into condemnation mode. They got to do this, you got to do that. But Christianity is not a religion. Because Christianity is not being good by means of your own strength. Christianity is being imputed the righteousness you need to have by virtue of grace. So the whole thing is on the basis of grace. And Jeremiah understood this. The people he was teaching, most probably many of them didn't understand it to the extent they should have. But if they would have understood it, their relationship with God would have been entirely different. Because the basis of our relationship with God when we understand the system is love. The basis of our relationship with God, our non-relationship with God, is fear. See, fear, we try to do things from fear to please God, when our real function is we should serve God because we love him for what he did for us already. So the whole thing flips over. So that's the essence of Christianity. The whole modus operandi changes. So Jeremiah understood this. He says, the Lord's mercy never fails. Remember, mercy is grace towards failure. So God's grace towards us never stops because God has purchased an infinite amount of grace by virtue of what Jesus did. His grace provision never ceases, so He's constantly providing us with what we need. It's not dependent upon our good righteousness. It's dependent upon our relationship with Jesus, which is irrevocable once you believe. They're renewed every morning. Great is His faithfulness, or your faith, God's faithfulness. Therefore, He has confidence in God, and the Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him. So the challenge to us is to recognize this reality and live in the tranquility associated with it. And that's all about doctrine. Because the righteousness we receive is not on the basis of human goodness and human works and human righteousness. It's based on grace and faith, or grace and doctrine. God did what He could do for us on the basis of doctrine, and it has nothing to do with being good. Now, the challenge, though, is not to remain as you were, but rather be transformed. So you were evil and bad because of your status quo, but now that you're in Christ and you now are righteous, now live like you are. See, the whole basis starts is entirely different in the position. Previously, you're under a position of failure and condemnation. Now you're under a position of no condemnation, irrevocably so, regardless of failure. And the challenge that God gives us is that now live to the quality of life that I gave to you on the basis of what I gave you. I continue to give to you. So the whole thing flips. So the problem is the world lives in a sphere of condemnation. They don't understand that in Christ there is no condemnation. And even believers, unfortunately, often live that way because they don't understand what righteousness by means of doctrine means. What it really means. It means that you are righteous, not because you're righteous, but because God says you're righteous. Okay? That's what it amounts to. It's a courtroom issue. God said you are righteous. And it's not because you actually live that way, but it's positional. They mean it right. He justifies the what? Ungodly. Unrighteous. That's what's going on here. And that's what He was able to do because of what Jesus did. See, that's why Christ is so important, and He's a central figure of the whole system, because without Him, nothing works. And that's how Satan was defeated. Because we could not be extracted from that slave market under Satan's control apart from God completely changing the rules. Completely changing the rules. We are not established in our position with God on the basis of our own righteousness. See, in the garden, guess what? They were in their position on the basis of their own righteousness, which is why they could lose it. And they did. We, on the other hand, are established in our position on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. And His righteousness is perfect. So our righteousness is not an issue. Does that mean we should, as Paul said in other passages, should we sin just because we can? May it never be, he says. But if you do, it's still covered, because all sin's covered. So we're presently in a study of the doctrine of the winner. Because, see, a winner has to understand this to have the proper orientation to become a winner. They have to recognize their status before God is on the basis of doctrine, which is supported by grace, which is God's policy, which is a part of God's love, or an aspect of God's love, that's supported by His holiness. So the whole thing comes right back through into God's perfect righteousness. So we're looking at the winner, as Jesus is in Hebrews 12, verse 2, and the early church, Revelation 2 and 3, where we have the overcomers who are the ultimate ones who become the recipients of God's maximum deployment of grace. We call that super grace. And it's also receiving the escrow that He already prepositioned for you, as we've studied previously. Unknown and unsung heroes of history as God's witnesses of prosecution of Satan. See, we are tactical victors in association with Jesus. Strategic victory. So, in essence, God is piling on. You want to view it that way? That's a good way to view it. I have it later in my notes. God, you are sticking God's finger into Satan's eye. You want to get in somebody's face? Live the spiritual life. you are sticking God's finger by virtue. He is sticking you. Our finger ain't involved. And then it's a anthropomorphism because God doesn't have a finger. But in essence, God is piling on because he's enabling the ungodly to be godly on the basis of grace. And that is incredibly powerful when you understand what's going on. So our unknown, unsung heroes of history, witnesses of the prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels. So we exactly are piling on. We're adding to the evidence against Satan for his rejection of God's integrity, which is in essence what he did in the fall. Targets of God's grace and the reason God continues to press his doctrinal advance in the spiritual death of the devil's world. See, we were consigned to spiritual death in the devil's world by virtue of the fall of Adam. But we are released from that spiritual death because of Jesus. So that's why the passage says there, in Adam all die, that's spiritual death. In Christ, all are made alive. And of course, the issue there is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, well, that's too easy. Well, it's easy for us. And the reason it's easy for us is because we can't do anything. We are completely helpless in this status quo. We were locked up in this slave market irretrievably on our own strength. We had no capacity. I mean, just imagine yourself being locked into a prison somewhere in some remote part of the earth, and you have no way of getting out. That was us in Adam. But what God did in sending his son through the virgin birth was send the person with the key to unlock the door. And he did. And that unlocking of the door was the imputations, where he paid for our sin, and God, as a result of our believing, conveys to us his righteousness, which becomes the basis of our relationship, which is, again, irrevocable. So God's word creates capacity for the believer to trust in God to work for them, even when they don't understand exactly how and why. See, the word was this whole thing starts out is you have to just believe. Believe the doctrine. And you may not understand the details of how it is exactly that God worked it out, but eventually, if you take the time to learn it, which is one of the responsibilities you have, you will be taught this information, and you'll have the cognitive invincibility that you need to have to deal with the adversities that are coming along. And that's the objective. God has an objective for us to become cognitively invincible, which means there's nothing the devil's world can throw us. There's nothing the old sin nature can throw at us. There's nothing that Satan can throw at us that puts us off. Even our own personal failure doesn't put us off, because we're not constrained by our personal failure. People get all upset about their personal failures. That's not the issue. That's handled. The issue is rebound. Get back in the plan and start moving. That's the issue. Stop whining and get back in line. Move out. The failure is not a problem, because God has provided capacity to resolve more failure than we could possibly do. All right? More failure than we could possibly do, he's covered. God's grace is infinite. You've got to realize the human race and the sins of the human race are finite. It's a big number. Don't get me wrong. I mean, you take couple hundred billion people possibly, and 6 or 8 or 10,000 years, and do the math on that, and it gets a pretty big number of zeros behind it. But guess what? It ain't nothing compared to infinity. You see, that's the thing. It's finite. The sins of man and all the failures of man are fixed. God knew them from eternity, because he knew every person and he knew every sin they would commit. And he judged every one of them on Jesus. And he says, well, are there any more to come? No, no more to come. We're done. So Jesus says, finished. All right? And that starts the whole ball rolling for the church, because we operate in the wake of that reality. So God's word creates capacity for the believer to trust in God to work for them even when they don't understand how it works and why it works. God's doctrinal viewpoint is all that enables the believer to have the patience to wait on God's timing, per Isaiah 40:31. See, when you understand the will of God and the plan of God, you have the potential to have patience, because you're not upset with your situation. You're not upset with yourself. You're not upset with God. You're not upset with the people that are harassing you. Because you understand that ultimately you're in Christ and God's got it covered. So you don't need to worry about that. And he's allowing us to be here actually to participate in the adversity to his glory. So when you deploy doctrine in that experience, in that adverse experience, undeserved suffering, God is glorified. Because why? He's sticking your finger in Satan's eye. He's saying, hey you, see that? What did he say to, what did he say to Satan about Job? Satan accuses Job. He says, you know, you put a hedge around him. I can't get through. And if you drop that hedge and let me through there and harass him, he's going to curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, you're on. You're on. Show me. I'm from Missouri. Show me. He says, and so he drops the hedge just a hair. He says, you can take out his family, you can take out his wealth, you can take out certain aspects, but you can't hurt him. Okay? So Satan proceeds to do just that, of course, and Job's attitude, well, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, he might not have been quite so light about it, but that was the essence of what he said. So he understood God. And then next time they got together, Satan shows up in heaven, and God says, hey, what do you think of my servant Job, huh? Hey, you, smart ass, you, what do you think of my servant Job? He didn't curse me to my face. No, he didn't curse me to my face. He honored me with his grace. He understood it. And Satan says, yeah, well, flesh for flesh. If you let me hurt him, then he'll hurt you or get upset. So God says, okay, you can put a disease on him, but you can't kill him. The rest is history. The whole thing works out. And the only place that Job failed was it come to his friends accusing him. So that was the part that's interesting. Because his friends accused him. He said, well, God doesn't treat righteous people like that. And his friends said, and Job contradicted it. He didn't agree with that. He says, well, I'm a righteous guy. I didn't do anything wrong. And he was right. He was actually right. He was righteous. He hadn't done a thing wrong. And God was just using him as an example. That's why we call it evidence testing. He was using him as an example to test Satan and to demonstrate that Job would come through, and he did. And in the end, of course, what's the whole end of the story, which is the awesome part of this, Job actually came to a greater understanding of God's grace in the process than he had prior. So he was a beneficiary of the process, even though the adversity was horrendous. I mean, none of us have ever... I've never want anybody to go through what he went through. You're losing all your kids and all that stuff. You know, it's a tough, tough, tough road to hoe, but he came through and he was blessed twice as much. But that's the principle. So God's word, he had the word of God, so he had the capacity to deal with it. So what we have regarding God is what winners do per Matthew 26:39. This is Jesus in the garden. Remember, he was outside the garden, or outside the city in Gethsemane. And he had gone away to pray. His disciples had left them behind, and it was dark. It was late, relatively late. And so they went to sleep, and he was praying, and this was part of what he prayed. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And of course, the answer to that question was no. It has to happen because that's how we're going to resolve this problem. This is how you're going to defeat Satan, right here. This is it. When you receive this imputation and this judgment for the sins of the world, Satan will be defeated. So that's the conclusion, is not my will, but your will be done. And in Philippians 2:5, we have Jesus' whole thought style, where he did not grasp his identity as God, but allowed it to be set aside. In fact, he personally set it aside and allowed himself to come under the authority of an equal. So this viewpoint is based on the absolute reality that God's word of truth reveals, which is called doctrinal orientation. And we're presently looking at an example of the application of doctrinal orientation in Hebrews 10:35-38 that tells us that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, 70 AD, remember this is 3 years before Titus takes the city out, were at risk of throwing away Bible doctrine. And we're talking mystery doctrine here. We're not talking the Old Testament stuff. This is the new stuff. This is the doctrine that was being taught by Paul, and to a lesser extent had been taught by Peter and John, relating to Christ in you. That's what it was all about. So they were, because they didn't understand it. They had a problem. We talked about this last time. Their whole identity was with the temple and all the ritual, and because they were tied back to the Old Testament and the program for Israel, and the fact that the Shekinah glory of God had indwelt the temple. Of course, it didn't at the time. It hadn't for 2,000 years or about. A long time. Since Chaldea. A long time it hadn't been there. But nonetheless, the ritual proceeded and the whole process continued to go forward. And the purpose for that, of course, was to separate the Jews from the rest of the world. They were the new racial species, and God was bringing His seed of the woman through that racial species. And He didn't want that species corrupted. So He kept them. He had a pedigree for this guy. Jesus had a... That's why you start with Matthew and Luke. You got a pedigree. He begat this guy who begat this guy who begat this guy, and it goes all the way back to Adam. See, and the point for that is there was a pedigree for the line of Jesus, His natural life. And He came ultimately, as time progressed, it narrowed. And we studied that in our Christmas series. It starts with everybody. It narrows down through Noah, because everybody comes from Noah. There's three kids. Alright? So, and then it comes out of Shem, and then Abraham, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and then David. And that's the pedigree. It goes on down to that. Of course, like these guys could, and there were rules on the pedigree, which was kind of cool, because you couldn't have Gentiles in it very much, if at all. But again, we found out that you could. People had to be pretty much upstanding, but we could have some people pretty ratty in there too, like Tamar. Remember Tamar? Tamar, the woman that acts like a prostitute and gets pregnant by her father-in-law. Woohoo! How about that? Because he wouldn't give her another son, because he said, if I give him to you, he's gonna die. See, every guy she married died. It was a test. But she's in the line. And then you got Ruth and all, you know, the people that were out of line compared to what normal would be. But they were normal. They were believers in Jesus as He was revealed to them. So that whole line, that chart pedigree comes all the way down to Joseph, actually to Mary. And Joseph also, it turns out, both of them were in the correct line all the way through. So the point is that he was born of the Holy Spirit through a virgin who had the right biological pedigree. So these guys didn't recognize the significance of what Jesus had done for them. So they were still hooked back to the Old Testament ritual. So they were throwing away the mystery doctrine as worthless because of their emotional attachment to the ritual plan for Israel that had revolved around the temple that God had repealed with the launch of the church age. Remember, once Jesus is ascended and seated, the next thing that happened was the church, Pentecost. Acts 2. And we're in that time frame right now. Have been since then. That's roughly 2,000 years, not quite. And we left off at 10:38 of Hebrews, where it says, "My justified ones," and we looked at this word justified, and we recognized that it was a word that was relating to someone who'd been justified, not on the basis of their own perfection, but on the basis of an imputation, or decree. In other words, the decree of God said righteous. And that's what He did with us. The moment we believed in Jesus Christ, God decreed that you were righteous. Irrespective of what you do. Does it matter what you do? Yeah, it matters in a sense that you can't live the spiritual life and do the wrong and sin. But there's a remedy for that. 1 John 1:9. So the challenge is to live what? By means of doctrine. Which means simply apply the doctrine appropriate to my status quo. If I'm living the spiritual life and operating appropriately within the system, the protocol for advance is walk by means of the Spirit. If I failed because of personal sin, the protocol is acknowledge any known sin and then walk by means of the Spirit. It's that simple. And how do you walk by means of the Spirit? Keep on applying doctrine. It's that simple. And so why do you need to know what sin is? You need to know what sin is so you know when you get out of the plan. That's all. Are you condemned by that sin? No. You're not. So sin is an issue only when it comes to living the spiritual life, not having salvation. See, people don't understand that. They think, oh, you got to be all this goodness. No, you don't. You got to have a certain lifestyle. No, you don't. It doesn't matter. Now, it matters for the spiritual life, but not for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. People who add to that are violating the protocol. They're dishonoring God. They're blaspheming. Because they're disregarding what God did for us through Jesus Christ. They're saying, you got to add something. And how can you add anything? You got nothing. So, my justified ones is a middle voice, which means you're participating with the action of the Word. What do? Believe. It didn't do much. In fact, that if faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. All right? So God gives you what you need to actually do fulfill the mandate, as is always the case. Remember, God does never ask us to do anything He never asks us to do anything that He doesn't provide the resources to do, because we can't do anything. Another important concept. We can't do anything. We can only receive from God what we need and use what He gives us to continue. It's all, that's grace. That's the definition of grace. It's all about what God does, not about what we do. We say, yes, sir. That's all we do. So my righteous one, or my justified one, shall live by faith. The faith by faith isn't exactly the way it reads in the Greek because of the preposition ek plus the appellative of the noun pistis. That is translated, remember, we're in the objective sense here. It's a noun, not a verb, which is translated faith. Is better translated by means of doctrine. So in essence, the issue is believe the doctrine. When you see the word faith, and this is a very important concept for you to have in your head. When you see the word faith in the Bible, when it talks about being something or doing something, as the case may be, it's believe the doctrine. What is the will of God? That we believe the doctrine about Jesus Christ. That's it. What is the work of God? That we believe the doctrine about Jesus Christ. That's it. So when you want to know what the will and the work of God are, believe the doctrine. So wherever you're at in your life, no matter where, the answer is, your problem is, believe the doctrine relative to my status quo. That's it. Believe the, not just believe, sorry, because you don't have an object there. The object is the doctrine, relevant to the circumstance. And of course, you go right back to the power. What's that? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel. What's the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, that takes you right back to the power that God has provided for us on the cross as a result of the virgin birth that we have celebrated here recently. So Bible doctrine, or God's word of truth in the believer's soul, is what enables the positive believer to conduct their life in compliance with the perfect righteous standards that are revealed in this word of truth. Now this is how you actually acquire experiential righteousness. See, once you are righteous, He gives you the capacity to live according to that standard, which you have no ability to continue in, because you started out with nothing and you're brain dead, basically, almost, because you just believed. But He gives you the capacity to live there. So as you function there and you have positive volition to the teaching, you then begin to develop tracks in your head that have a tendency towards compliance, as opposed to tracks in your head that have tendency towards disobedience. See, the natural man starts out totally locked into the satanic system. All the satanic system is, it's against God. It's a war with God. Romans 5:8. While we were at war with God, God sent His Son and He died for us. Okay? So, our whole brain, all the wheel tracks that we have in our head, all the tendencies that we normally would do, are against the will of God. That by except as they relate to establishment. If they do. In many cases, they don't. But to the extent that they do, that's a benefit. So, our tendency, when we have a choice, is to violate the integrity of God. That's the natural process. So we believed in Jesus Christ because we accepted that reality of the doctrine, of His person. Now the challenge is to learn how He thought. What did He do? How did He implement the plan? for himself. And that's what Paul's doctrine, that's what the mystery is all about. The entire body of Paul's teaching can be characterized by that one concept. How Jesus did what he did. And how it is that you can do that same thing by means of Christ in you. That's what it's all about. And it isn't ritual. It's not ritual. There's no ritual except the Lord's table. And that recalls what? The cross. The power system. Well, how it is that God pulled it off? How God defeated Satan by declaring the unrighteous righteous. See, that's the biggie right there. How do you declare the unrighteous? How do you vindicate the ungodly? See, people don't get that. How can you be righteous and you're a dirtbag? Because God says I am. That's why. It's there. Read it. It's in Romans 4 if you want to check it out. We'll probably see it here later. This tells us that God's power is deployed to us and through us exclusively through His Word of Truth under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The issue is an experiential perfection. It's compliance with God's Word that provides for failure on the basis of grace and faith. See, God understands our status quo. He is not the least bit surprised when we fail. Doesn't matter what kind of sin you do, He is not surprised. In fact, He's actually expecting you to do worse. Not really, I'm just kidding. But that's the idea. There's no sin you can do, no matter how bad, that's going to separate you from Him because He's got it covered. You maybe have your list of bad things that people can do, but that doesn't really matter because it isn't about that. It's about Jesus. You see? That's why when people make an issue of sin, they're just totally batting up the wrong tree. The only person that has a right to make sin an issue with you is you. Just you. Why? You judge another person unless they're under your authority in some legitimate way? You have just violated one of the major protocols of the church. Judging. That's one of the seven worst sins. Okay, if you want to categorize sins, that's right in the top. That's like murder. Okay, that's another one that's in the top. Okay, so judging other people and murdering them is the same. Top seven sins. All right? So that's bad. There's a lot of things we do that we think are worse than that, or we think other people do that maybe that I think are worse than that, but they're really not. What's worse is the judging you did. See, because what does judging lead you to? Murder. That's the end game of that baby. Where does it start? It starts with the mental attitude sin. See, that's where Satan went. Satan starts in his arrogance since he's judging God. He's saying, he ain't running a show too good here. I can do a better job. So I got to depose him. So he creates this rebellion among the angels. And he makes an onslaught on heaven. He just misjudged God a little bit because he gets thrown back on his butt. He's toasted. And God shuts the whole thing down. But it started where? He judged God. He had a self-righteous, arrogant viewpoint of what he was compared to God. And God was perfect and he wasn't. But he didn't think that. And so what did Jesus say? Well, he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. You see, and we get in that same view, same kind of thinking if we're not careful. Real easy. That's where religion takes you every time. You wonder why there's so much killing on this earth based on religious viewpoints? It's because of that. If you don't agree with me, you shouldn't be here. That's the end game. And since you shouldn't be here, I get to kill you. Man, we got a whole religion that's running the show in part of the world that does that. And that's not the only one. I mean, Christianity, it's not Christianity. It's not real Christianity. The religion that acts like Christianity and says some of the words was the same way. If you look at Europe back in the, 14, 15, 1600s, the wars between the different factions of the church. Crazy. The Protestants and it's even recent. The Irish and the English. That's the latest instantiation in the Christian sphere, quote Christian. They aren't Christian. I mean, they may be believers, but they don't have a clue about what's truth. I'm not saying they're not going to heaven. I don't have a clue. But they all act like they're going there, and that's not my job to make that analysis. They do have the right words. See, but that's a problem. Ultimately. So it's a basis of grace and faith. The Greek word pistis is translated faith means what is to be believed, or a system of doctrine that is to be believed. So a good translation is my justified one shall live by means of believing doctrine. That's the challenge. To believe the doctrine, you got to know it. And that's why we have Bible class. Now, the Holy Spirit enables you to understand and believe the doctrine of Jesus Christ, person. That's common grace. But once you're in the system, once you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then it becomes a matter of communicating the doctrine in the local assembly. So the object of faith is not ambiguous. It means believing the doctrine. See, that's the big thing. That's one of the big bugaboos I have about the word faith or believe. Just believe. No, it ain't just believe. Sorry, that isn't good enough. You're not believing in the right thing when you say that. You got to believe in the right thing, the doctrine. And then, of course, that's either the person of Christ or the thinking of Christ. One of the two. And that is the full range of it in a general sense. The person of Christ and the thinking of Christ. Because in the beginning, what? Was the Word. The Word was with God. And He became flesh. Alright? John 1:1. So you have the person of Christ, and then you have the eternal Word, which is the thinking of Christ. The issue here is, what does the stream of consciousness of the believer's soul contain? If your soul contains Bible doctrine, you have the capacity to adjust to the monotony, to the routine, to the failure, and to the sudden adversities of life, so that you have capacity for living life to the fullest. See, the purpose here is to learn how to have the maximum happiness and blessing possible. And there's the only limiting factor to this is you. Details on the outside don't even matter. God has complete control of every situation that you ever faced, that I ever faced, that any believer ever faced. The challenge is, what are we going to do with the doctrine in the midst of that adversity? And in reality, as we look at our country, the biggest adversity is prosperity. Because most people, I'm going to say everybody fails the prosperity test, not most people. The only one who didn't fail the prosperity test is Jesus. Every one of God's people fails the prosperity test in one aspect or another. Because we get our eyes off the Lord and onto the stuff. And it changes the way we think. So I'm going to make it a blanket statement. There's not a single person, in my opinion, that has not failed, other than Jesus, that prosperity test. And you go back through the examples of the people in the Old Testament, and every one of them failed the prosperity test. You look at the core of the problem. You go to Abraham, you go to Moses, you go to David, you go to all the big visible heroes that we have any data about at all. And the test they failed was the prosperity test. God was going to use them to do something big. Right? And somehow He wasn't coming through in a way that was going to get that big thing done. And guess what? He did come through in spite of them. In the meantime, they screwed things up royally. Same with Paul. He went back to Jerusalem because he thought he was better than Jesus. He's told to get on out of there and go west, boy, because there ain't nothing happening here. These people have already rejected my son. You might not have put them quite that way, but that's kind of what was the story. They rejected Jesus, and they think, you think you are going to be a better witness of me than my son? Hello? I don't think so. Impossible. So don't even waste your time. Hit the road and go west. Which he proceeded not to do. And so he got hauled west in chains. See, God did it with him no matter what. And he had to get him there in chains. It's kind of sad. But that's what happened, and that's why we ended up with all the Bible books written, which is a good thing, actually. God turned the curse into a blessing. Bible doctrine gives you the spiritual insight and makes you aware of the many wonderful things in life, with the result that it provides you with capacity for life. This is what God's word does for those who are living inside his system through their application of his word of truth. So God has a system where when you implement it, gives you maximum happiness. In fact, you become a magnet. This is really a way to view it. You became a target for God's grace when you have his word. We've talked about the nexus of doctrine and grace. The two are connected inexorably. And the only time there's a violation of that protocol is when God is testing somebody. He's allowing it to be the case now. Remember, we live in the devil's world. In the devil's world, enigmas can happen. In other words, a righteous person can end up being in a very bad situation through no fault of their own. All right? That is something that cannot happen on a persistent basis. Because if it does, God's not God. Now, he may well take you out of here, in which case the problem is resolved as soon as you're in heaven. Okay? Or if the exit resurrection happens, the problem is resolved. See, when you look at the protocol for the millennium, Jesus is running the show. Which means that bad things can't happen to good people. Alright? That's the millennium. Well, we're not living there. It's coming when Jesus comes back for the Jews. 7 years after we get out of here. It is coming. But it ain't happening in a universal sense until he shows up. And you know that we're going to actually have people that reject that. You believe that? It's funny. That's what an old sin nature will do for you. That's the ultimate of failing the prosperity test. It's just not good enough. That's like what Satan did, right? It's just not good enough. I could do better. And they're saying this about Jesus. Satan said it about God. Is there any difference? Nope. It's the same. So that whole modus profile, that profile of people's negative volition will take place in the millennium all the way through. And as a result, at the end of the millennium, or towards the end of the 1,000 years, he lets Satan loose because he's been chained for virtually that whole period, because you can't have Satan running around and have perfection. Sorry, not possible. He will foment a revolution in a heartbeat, which is what he proceeds to do. And then, of course, the rest is history, because he brings an army against the unwalled city of Jerusalem, and guess who's there? This is identical to what Satan did with the angels. No different. Except now he's playing with people instead of angels. And they get smoked, destroyed, evaporated. Can't imagine. And then the earth is gone. Heavens and earth are gone, and they are no place for these unbelievers. So it's a problem for them, because they have not rejected Jesus. Okay, so that's, of course, that brings in the whole Great White Throne and the whole thing. So next, the product of the third class condition of if. Remember, if can be four different classes. This case is a third class, maybe yes, maybe no. Third class always depends on a choice, so it's a function of one's volition. It's based on one's frame of reference. Now, how do we know it's a third class condition? Subjunctive mood. The verb following the if is in a subjunctive mood, which means it can be maybe yes, maybe no. It's not a statement of fact. It can waffle. Choice is the issue there. As is the case. Remember, everything with God is a choice. Volition is a big issue, because volition was the issue from the get-go. Negative volition on the part of Satan, and then the angels, led to the rebellion against God. So volition is the issue. That's really the only issue. Everything else is a detail. Even if you look at the establishment, you have volition, marriage, family, nationalism. Really, the issue in every one of them is volition. Positive volition to God's word regarding relationships between man and woman leads to marriage. Positive volition to God's word regarding relationship with the family leads to a family that works. Positive volition to God's word regarding the function of families interrelating to each other leads to a national system that works. Right? So it's volition, 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 you get right down to it. And it's your attitude towards the word of God as it describes God's policy towards that in situation. And that's all defined. All that stuff is defined in the Old Testament. Israel becomes the test case for all that. So that's where we get the concepts of establishment. They were the first nation that God put together and authorized from the God. Nations existed prior. All right? Don't get me wrong. Nations started right after the flood. Well, actually, right after Babel, which happened right after the flood. All right? So nations have been around for a good couple thousand years, probably. You can go through and add up the people's ages and figure it out. But it's a while. And then Abraham shows up, and then his kids, and then his grandchild, Jacob, becomes Israel, which is the launch of the nation. And we have a very large amount of detail regarding how God that works. It's in the Old Testament. That's what it's all about, really. The Old Testament's really, for the most part, first six chapters of Genesis are pre-Israel, pretty much. Once you get past Genesis 6, the rest of the Old Testament is about Israel. Pretty much. Nothing in the church is in there. Now, people go back to the Old Testament and say you got to do this and this and this to be a good Christian. Wrong! That is so wrong, it's insane. It's blasphemy. You got to tithe. No, you don't. Unless you understand that tithes equals taxes. You got to pay Uncle Sam. So when you see that word tithe, plug in U.S. Treasury, IRS, pay that. And you're honoring that particular principle in the Old Testament. And it doesn't come to the church. Sorry, that's a complete lie. Blasphemy. There's not a word about tithing in the New Testament to the church. Zero. Zero. The only place it exists is in the Gospels as it relates to Israel and Jesus. Not the church. So get that out of your head. The point is, people go back to the Old Testament, well, you got to do this stuff. Now, some of the stuff that's back there does get repeated in the New, in like Romans 14. That's relevant. So there's issues with relationships between people, relationships between men and women, all that stuff. So a lot of those are concepts from the Old Testament are repeated in the New. And that's legitimate, where that fits. No extra charge. Shrinks back is an aorist, middle, subjunctive of the Greek verb hupostello. See, there's our subjunctive. That means to retreat. Everyone who does not have doctrine will retreat. And in the end, retreat means you will stop advancing and then you turn around and run away in fear. See, people don't start retreating right away. They first come to a realization that this isn't working. I got a problem here, and it doesn't get me where I think I want to go. Well, the big problem is you're generally going where you shouldn't be going. Okay? That's what's happening in this case. If you are advancing and it doesn't look like you're going right, there's something wrong with your advance. You got to get the doctrine right, which means you got to pick the battles you fight. Some battles just aren't worth fighting. Not in the devil's world. It is not our job to fix the devil's world. Not our job. We're invisible heroes. Our job is to function according to the will of God in invisibility in the devil's world. So if you're out here trying to fix the devil's world, you are barking up the wrong tree. It is not going to happen. We are not here to bring peace to the earth. Jesus did not even say that. People say that, but Jesus didn't. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. And that's a metonymy for war. And he said to his disciples just before he hit the road, there will be wars and rumors and wars until I come. Get used to it. That's the way it's going to be. And you ain't going to fix that. I don't really care how many United Nations you have. If they do manage to pull it out, then that's Satan. Because he killed everybody else. It ain't going to happen. So you're going to have war all the way to the end of the tribulation. In fact, the last war is Jesus coming back and wiping all of Satan's people because they're attacking the Jews. All right? That's where it ends up. He completely wastes them. They are gone. Evaporated. That's why he comes back. In fact, he shows up early. He can't even give Israel their whole 7 years. Because of the war that's fomented against them. So, that's a lie. Don't think that we're about peace. It's not about peace. It's about war. Get used to it. Now, he does say, I give you my peace. Oh, that's a whole different thing. My peace is how you think. How the tranquility of soul, because you know you have a relationship with God that's irrevocable based on him. That's peace. You have absolute tranquility because you know you can't lose your salvation. No matter what you do, or who you do it to. And no matter what anybody else says, what they have to say is irrelevant because they're wrong. You can't lose your salvation once you believe in Jesus. I don't really care what you do. Matters. Of course it matters. But that's not going to stop your salvation. The concept of aorist tense views the action of the verb in the entirety. It takes into view all the steps of reversionism, which is where you reject God and His Word. From initial reaction, that's where you suddenly recognize you have a problem, to the frantic search for happiness, that's your remedy, the one you come up with out of your airhead, vacuum in your soul, the mateotes that's running around there from the world, that fails and bounces back to intensify the factors that initiated the problem in the first place. So the whole thing becomes a regenerative cycle. You react, you reject the truth, you go some way that's not the truth, emotional arrogance, whatever that is. Those are the two options that we really have. And you end up in this Hosea. They sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. That's what happens. Because you can't get what you want back out of doing the wrong thing. Why? God cannot allow it. See, that's the thing. When you realize that God cannot allow it, then there's no point in trying to do the wrong thing, because He's not going to let it work. That's a perfect case for the peace on earth situation. Now, what's the mandate for the believer? Is as much as possible with you, live at peace with all men. That's the mandate for you. As much as it's possible with you. Which means you don't instigate the thing. But you do finish it up. Okay, so when someone comes at you with a knife, you use a gun. When someone comes after you with a regular bomb, you throw nukes. Alright? That kind of stuff. Which means you finish it up now and get it over with so you can live your life as much as possible with peace with all men. And they're just not there anymore. No problem when they're not there, is it? Not until someone else shows up and decides to do the same thing, which they do shortly. Negative volition towards doctrine also opens up a vacuum into thinking. There's your mateotes. The thinking that sucks the false doctrine of fake news that's comprised of demonic disinformation and propaganda. That left unchecked leads to the blackout of the soul, followed by scar tissue of the soul. That left unchecked results in the dying discipline of the sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11:30. So, see, God, we're responsible for this information. And God brings us under discipline as His children when we reject it. So He'll bring series of discipline into your life. First, we have warning discipline. This is a reason. The context of this passage is the Lord's table. The Corinthians were completely violating the protocol of the Lord's table. And if you go back and read it, they were judging each other. They were doing all kinds of stuff. It was pathetic. It was a disaster. In other words, they were coming to partake of the Lord's table, and they were bringing the entire world system in with them. Okay, what were they supposed to do first? Rebound. They weren't. So they, as a result, they're under discipline from God. And Paul says, hey guys, you really need to do this right. You don't not do it. And we go through this when we do the Lord's table. You don't not do it. You don't say, I'm a sinner, so I can't have the Lord's table. No, that's not the right answer, because that's rejecting the Word of God. You fix the problem. Or actually use God's solution to fix your problem, which is rebound. So you acknowledge your sin, and at which point you are what? Purified from all wrongdoing. God justifies the ungodly. And then you do it. And of course they weren't, so this is what was happening to the congregation. Many among you are weak and sick, this warning and intensive discipline, and a number are dead. And then he goes on to say, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. In other words, if you do the proper analysis of your own situation, and come to the Lord's table and partake of it properly, with the right attitude, then you won't be judged. Because why? You aren't violating protocol. See, God is, that's in essence a spanking from God, right there. You don't spank other people's kids, though, do you? Well, you're not supposed to. The government might get involved if you do. Today, they'll get involved if you spank your own. The point is that you don't discipline people that don't belong to you. So the unbeliever doesn't fall into this category at all. This is believers. Believers rejecting God's word that are in this discipline situation. So what is in view here is because when people retreat from truth, they don't retreat all at once. they retreat gradually. A retreat starts in the person's thinking and then leads to a person's first distance himself from the objective. And then if the pressure continues to turn, it will run away. If you think about yourself in any situation you've faced where you've decided that this isn't working, say you had an objective to do something. Maybe you wanted to go get a degree or whatever, take your pick on your agenda. Doesn't matter. But then you found that there are obstacles to this. The first thing you do is in your head you start doubting. And then that turns into a, well, you know, I'm going to put it off. And then that turns into, I'm just not going to do it. You run away. I'm going to do something else. See, that's how it happens. So that's what I'm talking about here. That's the way we are in our heads with doctrine, if we're not careful. We don't follow through with it. You got to follow through. So if you persevere, then you're going to, that's why it says to him who overcomes, the word there for overcomes really has to do with perseverance. You defeat because you persevere. The overcomers win because they persevere. They don't quit. It's not about being strong or powerful. In fact, God says in Romans, through Paul, it's not of him who runs or wills, but to whom God gives grace. It's about the grace of God, ultimately. The way we persevere is through grace. That's the principle of shouting at the mountain. And the mountain is removed. What's going on with that? Doctrine. Doctrine. That's what it's about. So a retreat in the soul also creates an attitude of discontent. Discontentment causes people to get bored and want to get out of something instead of sticking with it. So we ran out of time. So we'll pick up here next time. Still in our verse 1038. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in you and your work for us that is irrevocable, that you've accomplished by means of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and all that he did for us and all that you did for us through him. And how it is that it connects us with your omnipotence, in fact, your entire essence, and enables us to deal with whatever you allow to come into our lives with the power of the Word. Help us to recall and do that as we face those challenges, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.